Hey, good morning. My name is Dean. I'm the lead pastor here at LifePoint, and whether you are guests, friends, or family, we are thrilled that you are here with us. We would like to welcome our online community who's listening in well. Maybe you're out of town traveling for the Christmas holidays, so we are glad you are here and attentive as well. We have been in a series, like John mentioned earlier, called Away from the Manger. And we've been talking about this kind of phenomenon that everybody at Christmas is really great with the baby Jesus. And everyone is happy and everyone's united. And it's the other 11 months out of the year, whenever you bring Jesus's name up, that he becomes seemingly very controversial. And it's the things that he does as an adult and the things that he teaches as an adult that kind of become controversial. But as long as everyone minimizes the Savior to the manger, We're all good. So what we've been talking about in this series is that Christmas is just the beginning. Now, if you got a listening guide whenever you came in today, you want to jot some notes down, that's the first thing on your listening guide. If you want to take notes on the app, same thing. That's the first blank to fill in there. So what we've been talking about is how from Christmas, we can't keep him in a manger. Obviously, he didn't stay there. So how do we deal with him in an adult context? So we have looked at things that the Old Testament prophets said hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus, the Messiah, ever stepped onto the scene, the prophet Isaiah and others. And then we're looking at things that Jesus says in reaction to the things that the Old Testament prophets also said about him. Today, we're gonna look at Mark chapter 9. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, you can open that up. I'm gonna start reading there in just a second. I'm gonna pray for us, and then we'll read the scripture together. Father, we are so grateful as we come to this time of year. As much as, Lord, we're grateful for nostalgia and we're grateful for family and maybe a few days off of work and those kinds of things, Lord, what we really are drawn to, what our hearts really desire and want and need are the things that only you can offer. And so what we sang this morning, God, is true of the deepest realities of our soul, that we need to proclaim the power and the glory of something or someone. And God, it always draws us back and brings us back to you. That, Lord, evermore we can proclaim that. We proclaim that this morning, God, with countless numbers of people who've been martyred for their faith, the countless numbers of people who are persecuted for their faith around the world today. This morning, already on other continents, people have gathered praise to your name, and we just join in that today, Lord. We get behind that. We get behind the fact that 24/7 people are singing and praising around your throne in eternal heaven. And God, we add our voices as much as humanly possible to that praise because, Lord, you deserve it. You are honored by it, and we pray this morning that it pleases you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So Mark chapter 7 and verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples, his disciples, ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they had come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with undefiled hands?" This question comes up between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees had this tradition. Well, actually, they had lots of traditions. They would wash their hands in certain ways before they would eat, in a ritualistic way that they thought answered a spiritual problem. When Jesus and his disciples, obviously they do not follow this tradition, this perspective. And so they begin to question Jesus about this. Now this isn't only in their world, it's kind of in our world too, right? We have an epidemic of germaphobes in our country, culture today, right? There's hand sanitizer everywhere. I grew up in Southern Ohio. We swam in a creek, and there was a lot of other things, right, in the creek growing up. It amazes me how much the world has changed in just a few years. Just a few years since I was a little boy. The world has changed a lot. I watched this week, just to check it out. Johns Hopkins, the Mayo Clinic, the World Health Organization, they all have how-to videos on how to wash your hands. One of them is 8 minutes long. So I can almost guarantee you're doing it wrong. Some of you are Googling right now, how am I gonna wash my hands better, right? You're gonna watch the video. It's amazing, even in their world, they had these perceptions about cleanliness. And really, that's the argument that we're going to try and talk about today. This argument that the Pharisees and Jesus were having is, how do you get clean? It wasn't necessarily just clean physically, more so they're talking about spiritually. They both had differing perspectives on how someone gets clean at a soul level. Detoxes are all the rage, right? Every January's coming, everybody's going to do some kind of detox. But the question they're asking is, how does somebody detox their soul? Now, I guess the good news is that both Jesus and the Pharisees and the elders and the scribes, they agreed about one thing. And they agreed about the reality that we're all dirty at a spiritual level, that we all need to be, they all need to take that step. We need to be clean. The difference of opinion there is how do we get there? Now, I know when I say that we're all dirty spiritually, there's going to be some folks who are going to say, you know, modern people, we don't like that. We want to say that children are born morally neutral. Neutral agents, right? And it's how that they are socialized and those kinds of things determine the moral choices and the realities that they make. The only problem with that is that children steal before they can talk, right? They'll take another child's thing as their own, another child's toy, right? As though they've committed petty theft and they can't even defend themselves in court yet because they can't talk, right? You understand, I understand that we are born into this world with the mentality of self-preservation and at all costs, I'll do whatever I have to do for me. As a matter of fact, the ancients, they had a word for that. We talked about this word a few years ago. It's the word depravity. And depravity means that even though I want to do what's right, I'm actually built spiritually to do what's wrong. Even though I want to do what's right, I'm built to do what's wrong. This is what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 7, whenever he says the things that I want to do are not the things that I do, and the things that I don't want to do are the things that I end up doing. There's these things morally that I don't want to do, and I do those things. And there are things that, man, I think those are right. I want to do those things, but somehow I don't end up doing the things that I know are right than the things that even I have some want to do. Why is that? The answer is depravity. It's this reality that you and I are born into this world, separated from God by this thing called sin. And I don't think anybody in the room today would say that you're perfect, that you've done everything right and everything correctly, that we're born into the world with space between us and God. It's called depravity. Now, the middle century church fathers, they picked up on this idea of depravity and they added a word to it. They added the word total. Total depravity, because they said this depravity, this idea of sin, it affects everything, every area of our lives. We want to do what's right, but the rest of our body just doesn't disagree sometimes. I'll give you a physical illustration of that. A few years ago, I was playing basketball, and ball was going out of bounds. I assessed the reality that the ball is going out of bounds, and my mind said, you can save the ball from going out of bounds. So I started to, but my body disagreed with my mind, right? And so instead of saving the ball out of bounds, I ended up tripping over my own feet, fell over my back, slid, hit my head on a steel beam, right? So even though I wanted to do what was right, my body is built at the age I am now to do what's wrong. That's just a physical illustration of a spiritual reality when it comes to this whole idea of sin and depravity. So, how do you get clean? You know, we have some answers as a culture. They had answers in their culture, right? Their perspective, the Pharisees' perspective was, you engage in rituals. You wash your hands right. You bathe right. And if you do all the right external rituals, then you're clean internally. Somehow by osmosis, external cleanliness and ritual would lead to internal change. Now, we may not ascribe to that theory, but we have our own theories, modern answers to the problem of depravity, right? Our answers, they may look a little different. I'll give you one, psychology. We think that by identifying the core issue and the core root of a problem, we will, what? We're going to fix the problem. Now, I want you to know, I'm all for counseling. I recommend people go to biblical counselors. I've got a counselor every now and then who's a friend of mine that I'll go sit and have lunch with, and I'll sit down and I'll talk to whenever I just need to process through something. All for it. But Psychology does not, in and of itself, the identification of a problem doesn't necessarily solve a problem. Not just psychology, but education. You know, back in the 1960s, we as a country decided that we could educate ourselves into morality and into better choice. And I'm not against education. I want you to know I'm not anti-education. That's not, but as a country, we spent more money on education, trillions of dollars on education, that reality is, I mean, more than any country in history. And I don't know, how do we assess where we are today? I mean, if social media is the gauge of intelligence in our culture, I think we're getting an F in education, right? We're not doing well. So who do we look to, right? How do we answer this problem with the problem? Well, sometimes pop culture. A lot of us look to pop culture and pop culture figures, be they athletes or actors or politicians or whatever. Christine Kelly is, she's a writer and editor for young women's magazines, like Elle Girl, YM, Sassy magazines, like that. I'll read you this quote from her. She says, "To be human is to feel inconsequential. So we worship celebrities and seek to look like them, but in the end, we actually feel totally inferior to them. And it makes us feel even worse. No wonder I feel soiled at the end of the day. Pop culture says be pretty, have flawless skin, be uber thin, but we can not. Not to mention the fact that the people that we emulate who are uber thin and who have flawless skin, and when you sit down and talk to one of them, the reason they do all that a lot of times is because they feel inferior and insufficient. So how do you get clean? Jesus, in Mark chapter 7, is going to answer that question for us in verse 18. "And then he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled, thus he declared all foods clean.'" And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Now, Jesus here uses a rather graphic illustration to try and help us answer the problem. Jesus says, listen, it doesn't matter what social class you're in or what level of meal you're eating, right? Five-star restaurant or someone who's impoverished, who's eating the least of table scraps in their culture. Jesus says, it doesn't matter what you put in. There's no difference. You can put in all varieties and levels and classes, categories, but it all stinks on the way out. That's what he says in the passage and in the text. So he's making a point. Outside in morality, an outside in perspective on change, it doesn't work. Now, where in the world does Jesus get the idea of comparing our human morality, our human levels of goodness, to human feces and excrement? Where in the world will that come from? Well, it actually comes from the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah, God gave him a vision in Zechariah chapter 3. I'm not going to read all the vision. Matter of fact, I'm just going to read the first verse where the introductory is in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Then he, God, showed me, Zechariah, then he showed me, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord." So God gives Zechariah this vision of Joshua, the great leader of the Old Testament, functioning as a high priest. Now, you know that in the vision, there's the Day of Atonement coming. And so what you see in the vision is that he's functioning as a high priest prior to the Day of Atonement. Now, prior to that day, the high priest would stay up all night. He wouldn't sleep the night before. He would stay up praying, reading scriptures, preparing his soul for what was coming the next day, the one time on the year, the annual calendar, this Day of Atonement. High priest, the next day, when it's time, he would go and he would bathe himself clean, fresh water, head to toe, put on white garments that have never been worn, no stain, and he would go in, he would make a sacrifice for his own sins. Then he would come out, he would once again bathe in clean water. No one's ever been in before, right? He gets in, he bathes head to toe. Again, he puts on fresh white garments, again, that have never been worn. He goes in, he makes a sacrifice for all of the priests and all of the priesthood. He comes out. He once again gets in a tub of water, clean water, never been bathed in before. He bathes from head to toe. When he gets out, he puts on clean white garments, never been worn, absolutely pristine, unstained, goes into the Holy of Holies, and he makes sacrifice for the sins of the people. And whenever the high priest would come out, all the people, woo, right, they cheer because for another year, God has stayed the punishment of the people's sins from against them. Now, that's the typical process. But in this vision, I mean, that's what the people had seen for thousands of years at that point. But in this vision that God gives the prophet Zechariah, Joshua, the high priest, comes out, not in fine white, pure, pristine, clean linen, but in wearing white that is covered in human excrement. His garments are completely soiled. And in Zechariah's day, the people, when he spoke this vision, the people were aghast. They couldn't believe it. What's the point that God was making to the people then? It's that we're all in the same space and place, spiritually. What God was saying to the people then is that you go through all of these rituals and you go through all of these festivals and you do everything right mechanically and you say all of the right words with your lips, but your heart is far from me. That's what God said through the prophet Isaiah. That's what Jesus quotes to the people in his day. This people says my name, right? This people, they say the right words with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their spirituality is just lip service. But all of us are in the same boat. I'll give you an example. Maybe a physical picture will help. Whenever Angie and I and our family moved here to plant LifePoint in 2004, we moved into the first phase of Cheshire Crossing up here on Cheshire Road. And at that time, we only had one neighbors, Rob and Jenny, that were our neighbors to our north. And, you know, just like neighborhoods do, they grew over time. They added some homes. But over the next couple of years, we put a little patio on the back of our house, but we didn't have any patio furniture out there, and so some of our friends bought new patio furniture, and they gave us their old wrought iron patio furniture, right? It was a little rusty because it had been sitting out, so Angie and I decided that we would paint it, paint the wrought iron furniture black. And by we would paint it, I mean that I went to the store and bought the cans of Rust-Oleum, and she was actually going to execute painting the wrought iron furniture. So we put them all down in the yard. There's a beautiful spring day, and she was going to be outside by spring. I mean June. Those of you who moved here from the south just need to know. June, that's when it's going to warm up. It was a sunny day in June, and Angie's out in the yard, and she spent all day spray painting the chairs and the table and all those things. But after she'd been painting for a while, she walked in the house, and she noticed after a few minutes that there was this black stuff all over our tile floor in our house, and some on the carpet. And she tried to get it off, and she wasn't easily coming up, and all of a sudden she realized what? She's been walking around barefoot in black spray semi-gloss enamel paint all afternoon, and she's been tracking paint all over the house whenever she's gone in, and she's been walking around. So by the time that I got home, she was trying to wash her feet. She couldn't get the paint off of her feet. She's like, I don't know what to do. I can't get this paint off my feet. I said, don't worry. I said, I'm here for you. I said, go out, sit on the patio. I'll be around in a minute. I've got a Southern Ohio fix for this. So I go in the garage, I get my gas can, and I get a rag out, right? And I have to go around to the back patio. So here's Angie. Remember, we don't have any patio furniture. She's sitting on the back patio, got her feet propped up in the air, and I'm pouring gasoline, right, on a rag, and I'm just wiping her feet off there. Well, unbeknownst to either one of us, our neighbor Rob was standing on his patio next door, finishing a cigarette, and we just didn't know because he wasn't, you know, he hadn't been moving. And all of a sudden, there I am, wiping her feet off, gas can right beside me, and all of a sudden he kind of clears his throat and he draws attention to the fact that he's there. And I look over and I'm like, man, this is really awkward, right? I look over and he goes, is this some kind of weird foot washing ritual you're doing at this new church that you're starting? No, man, it's, and went on into the explanation, right? The reality, though, the reason I told you the story is just to make the point, we all have dirty feet, spiritually speaking. We all have stained feet. And what do? We live this life and we walk through it. And as we do, we leave the impressions of our sin and our depravity in a lot of places. We hurt people and we are hurt by people. Depravity means that you are willing to harm anyone, including yourself, if anyone gets in the way of your need for security, ego gratification, or the satisfaction of a desire. I'll say that to you again. Depravity means that you are willing to harm anyone, including yourself, if they get in your way for the needs that you have for security, ego gratification, or the satisfaction of a desire. We are all stained by sin. So what do? I mean, the fact that Jesus points it out doesn't really help. What are we gonna do? Here's what the end of the story is in Zechariah's vision. Zechariah chapter 3, pick it up back up in verse 4. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, behold, I will bring my servant the branch, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. God speaks, and he says, here's what we're going to do. Angels, go down, get those filthy garments off of Joshua and replace those with fine white garments, because what's gonna happen is that in the future, I'm gonna bring my servant the branch. And in a single day, I will wipe out the sinfulness. I will wipe away every stain that you see. See, what God was speaking to through the prophet Zechariah was that 500 years later, another Joshua was going to come. As a matter of fact, it's the exact same name. In the Old Testament, it was the Hebrew word is Yeshua. That's how they pronounced it back in Joshua's day. By the time you get to Jesus' day, it's the same name, Yeshua. They just shortened it and they pronounced it Jesus. The name means the same. God saves. Yahweh saves. And the ultimate Joshua was going to come onto the scene. And what the ultimate Joshua was going to do when he was somewhere between 30 and 33 years old, that year before the Day of Atonement, Jesus, he stayed up all night. He stayed up all night in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, preparing his soul for what he knew was coming the next day. The only difference is that the next day, instead of the crowds cheering for Jesus, they shouted him down and they yelled, crucify him. And Roman soldiers took him. And after brutally beating him, they nailed him to a cross. And instead of being clothed in pure white garments, they stripped him naked. And instead of bathing in pure, clear water, he was bathed in human spit. Why would he do all of that? Because Galatians chapter 3 says that Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one, has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? By becoming a curse for us. The reason that Jesus was born, this baby in a manger, the reason that he came, according to the prophecies that we talk about every year, he came to do what? To save his people from their sins. This is not some nice nostalgic moment in a manger. He had to come because you and I are hopeless without him. We are spiritually bankrupt without this baby in a manger growing up to become our Savior. So how does that work in your life, in my life? Number one, the gospel should do two things in us. Number one, it should make us humble. The gospel should make us humble. It's this reality that you and I understand that we have no chance, we have no shot spiritually without this baby in a manger, without him coming and giving us up, because we're all flawed. Because we understand that we have committed sins years ago and yesterday. Because we understand that it's not just that we commit sins, but that our heart, we are born into this world with depravity, with a bent towards self-preservation. That we understand that, and we know that we can't fix ourselves. You know, it's interesting that there's a movement, strong movement afoot today to say that we're not different. We're not that different. Just because we're from different countries, we're not all that different. Just because we're from different economic classes, we're not all that different. You know, just because we're from different places and spaces and geography, we're really not all that. Where do you think that comes from? It comes from this reality that we understand that we are all broken and flawed, and we all need more than the resources that we can provide. And so what that should do to us is it should humble us. It should bring us to a point of evaluation, of understanding that I don't have what it takes to fix myself spiritually. That there's no amount of outside inactivity, there's no amount of ritual, there's no amount of good that I can engage in that's ultimately going to change my soul. So the gospel, it should make us humble. But the second thing is that the gospel should make us hopeful. You see, because what can happen is in that moment of humility, you can begin to look at yourself and say, you know what, I don't have any hope. You can begin to despair and say, you know what? You're right, I am flawed. What the scriptures say about me, what the Bible says about me, it is true. I have harmed others and I have harmed myself and I don't seem to be able to change and fix, and it can leave you in a point of despair. So yes, the gospel should make you humble, but it should also make you hopeful. Because what the writer in the New Testament, Paul, says is that the love of Christ controls me. The love of Christ seated into my heart grows good things up in me. Love, joy, and peace, and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The things that regardless of whether or not you're a Christian that you want to see in other people. The things that we would all identify and say that would make the world a better place to be. Those are the things that the love of God grows up. So when you despair, when you say, I'll never change, when you say, I'm never going to be any different, I'm never going to grow. When you say things like, I'm hopeless, that's not just low self-esteem. That's a low opinion of the love of God given for you in the person of Christ. That's a low opinion of God's opinion of you. God sees incredible potential in what you can be and can become with Christ applied to your heart and to your life. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. They say, come, let us gather, let us rejoice. Why? Because fine linens, bright and clean, have been given to us to wear. And we are come to what? We are come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That there is incredible hope for you, not just in this life, that we can grow and grow up those fruits of the Spirit and become changed and become different kinds of people. But the hope is that not just in this world, but also in the world to come, that we are going to receive fine white linens as a representation that we stand in the righteousness that we couldn't provide for ourselves, that only Jesus could provide for us, that we can live and stand in that righteousness in a place where all morality and behavior is aimed Godward and is perfect for all eternity. So every difficulty, every trial, every struggle that you face down here is just a subtle reminder that someday it won't be that way. So how do you become clean? Listen, what psychology and education and pop culture could never do for you, God has provided for you in the person of Jesus on the cross. So, hark the herald angels sing. Christ, not the baby, Christ, the Lord, the newborn, not infant, the newborn King. The only question is he king of your life? Because only he can make you clean. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this Christmas gospel. Lord, this Christmas message that, God, it was subtle in some ways and overt in some ways, that even from the beginning, before your arrival, God, we knew you were coming. We knew what kind of God you were, and we knew what you were coming to do. This subversive message, not just to a Roman government or to Jewish leaders, but God, to our own hearts. God, I pray that we'll embrace it, that we'll wrap our hearts around it, that we will welcome it in faith and give our lives to it. As we just continue to pray right now, maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. You're not a believer in Christ. But maybe this morning God has spoken to you in the presence of his Spirit, and you want to take the step of following him in a personal way today. I'd love to help you do that. I'm going to pray up here, and you can pray with me right there in your seat to receive this Christmas gospel today. Just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you that you came for me. And thank you, Jesus, that you have shown me my sin. And I want to say, Jesus, that I'm sorry for my sins. Please forgive me. And Jesus, I want to live in hope, not in defeat. So I'm laying my life in front of you, asking you to use it to make it what you want. Thank you for this eternal Christmas salvation gift. We're just going to stay in that attitude of prayer. I'll just ask, nobody's looking around right now. It's a real personal time between people and God. But the scriptures are clear that when you take that step, that you let someone else know. And so I'm just going to ask that you would allow me to be the first person that you tell that you've taken that step of following Christ. Just by raising your hand up right now. Nobody's looking around. Nobody's going to ask you to speak or give a speech or anything like that. Just slip your hand up as a way of saying, yep, that was me today. I took that step. Yep. Thank you. I appreciate it. Just put them up and take them right back down. This is a way of saying, yup, that's me today. Great. Great. God, we are thankful for glad tidings of comfort and joy. And Lord, I know that during this time and this season, Lord, there are folks who are facing some incredible struggles. And they need comfort. People, God, who are, because of loss, are in desperate need of joy. So, God, I pray for Christmas reminders for them, not of what is, but of what can be and will be. Thank you, God, for the ways that you provide for us, for the ways that you make spiritually bankrupt people eternally joyful and wealthy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.